Our scripture reading for this morning will come from Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 58. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, beginning with verse 58. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. I know that you may be a little surprised that I went back and picked up a little bit of chapter 7. But what we have here is Luke's introduction, since he's the author of the book of Acts, Luke's introduction to a young man at this time named Saul. And so I wanted to focus upon this and draw some other passages in from Luke that tell us facts about Saul's life, who he is, where he came from, and perhaps get a sense of Saul of Tarsus, Saul the fanatical Jew. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The word fanatic can be defined in this way: outlook or behavior, especially as exhibited by excessive enthusiasm, unreasoning zeal, or wild and extravagant notions on some subject. The title of my lesson is Fanaticism. In the truest sense, fanaticism is no joke. It means to be overwrought with excitement about a particular cause or belief. A fanatic is so engrossed that they lose perspective and may even demand adherence by others. If given rein, it can lead to indoctrination, coercion, and even physical enforcement of compliance. I think Paul fits that description pretty well. In this afternoon's lesson, Lord willing, we're going to look at a couple of passages that Paul himself writes about his people, which fits this bill at all. From Romans chapters 9 and 10. I have written out on the marquee, Saul proves believing strongly in something doesn't make it so. Acts 8, verse 1. Simply because you believe strongly doesn't mean that it is fact or truth. I think there's an interesting definition and almost a play on words between Saul of Tarsus and then the name that he takes as the Apostle Paul whenever he begins his first missionary journey. And you might wonder at the outset, why would you change your name from Saul to Paul? Well, Saul is a Hebrew name and Paul is a Roman name. But Saul means desired. Paul means small or little. Maybe he took that name as a sign of his humility. Saul means desired and Paul means small. Now what we have here in Luke's introduction initially is somewhat of an innocuous participation in the stoning of Stephen. This young man named Saul is the one that the people who are stoning Stephen lay their coats at his feet. And that is unremarkable, except that it is Saul who is involved. And so Luke kind of introduces Saul to us in an inconspicuous way, but it's not many verses later that he says, and this was Saul's attitude in all of this. He's just not in charge of the cloakroom. Saul was in hearty agreement, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. What else does Scripture reveal about Saul? Well, in Acts chapter 22, and any time we go to an Acts passage, it's Luke that's revealing this to us. Of course, he is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, in Paul's own defense, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Now, this is Paul speaking of his past to the Jews in his own defense, much like Stephen made a defense in the sermon that we studied in Acts chapter 7. But Paul reveals some things about himself. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. No, he was born in a Gentile land. He's born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And if you look on a map, that's on the northeastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, if you think of Antioch of Syria, where the disciples are first called Christians, it's to Tarsus that Barnabas goes to bring Saul, at that time, back to work with the church. And it's basically an east and then a west return route. Born in Tarsus, but his parents believed that it was important for him to be educated in Jerusalem, under the feet of one of the greatest teachers, Gamaliel. Now, we've seen Gamaliel before. Gamaliel is the one who counseled caution when the Jews began to get overwrought about these Christians. Remember, they were arresting the apostles and holding them overnight and bringing them before the council. And Gamaliel says, hold on here a minute. We know that if this is from men, it'll disappear. And he relates some incidents in past history. But then he warns, but this is from God. We will find ourselves in opposition to him by doing this. Would that the council had listened closer to Gamaliel. Would that Saul, his disciple, a student of Gamaliel, would have listened to his teacher. We wouldn't be where we are today with the first martyr of Christendom, also one of the first deacons, Stephen. But as Paul defends himself, he identifies and tries to get the Jews to identify with him. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, but educated under Gamaliel, brought up in this city. And we know that to be the case because of other passages that talk about Paul having been brought to Jerusalem for his education in Acts chapter 26 and verse 4. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. He says, I'm well known to you because I was basically raised here, though I wasn't born here. Next, he tells us that after he grows up, he becomes a participant or a party to the Pharisees. He says in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. You recall that the Jews were divided up into various sects, S-E-C-T-S. And the Pharisees were that portion of the Jews that were the most conservative. But an outstanding doctrine that they believed in was in the resurrection, as opposed to the Sadducees, who were less religiously motivated and more politically motivated, which seems rather odd. They were the ones who were the high priests. But they were more interested in pleasing men and did not believe in the resurrection. I always remember that by sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees. I see tears rolling down their cheeks. There were other sects of the Jews as well. There were the Essenes, who were almost monastic in their view of things. But the main two parties were these, and then there were the Herodians, who literally believed in earthly kings. But Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. And what he was doing at that time was he was trying to divide the council. He was trying to identify so strongly with the Pharisees and their side that they would defend him, and to a great degree that worked. Very zealous as a Jew for the law. He says in Galatians, this is Paul himself now writing to the Galatian brethren, which is in the area, very close to where he was born, Tarsus. Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my companions among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Zealous. We're going to look at that word in more detail this afternoon, because he uses it in his Roman passages about his nation. Zelos is the Greek word, and it means to boil. That's a pretty good definition for fanaticism, isn't it? Paul, even in looking back on his own life, says, I understand who I was and what I was. I was raised as a Jew. My father and I are both Pharisees. I had a strong conservative Pharisaical teacher in Gamaliel, and I was brought up to defend my faith. We'll come back to that in just a minute. It's graduation time for Saul. He goes from holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to being an active participant in persecuting these Jesus freaks. Saul is convinced that Jesus was a false teacher, that he deserved to die. In his mind, you take false teachers and their false followers and you cut out the cancer. Or it's the Barney Fife philosophy in life. You nip it in the bud. And Saul puts his money where his mouth is. And I might add, with approval by the Jewish leadership. And he begins, verse 3 says in Acts chapter 8, he begins ravaging the church, persecuting the followers of Jesus. And in that, Jerusalem becomes such a contested hot place that the Christians begin to scatter. You ever walked up on a covey of quail? What do? As soon as they get brave enough to fly, they scatter. Which direction do they go? Oh, man. Every direction. In fact, if you've got several hunters, you've got to be careful and already have established who's going to shoot what direction, because those quail may even come back into your face. Well, that's what the Christians do as they leave Jerusalem. They scatter. Paul believes in what he's doing. The problem is, recall the marquee, Saul proves believing strongly in something doesn't make it so. The problem is, what Saul believes in is false. Saul has misinterpreted the law. Saul thought that the old law was to be permanent, that it was to continue. Saul has misinterpreted the prophets. He believes that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, was to be an earthly king. Saul has misinterpreted Jesus' teachings as being in opposition to the law, when in fact Christianity is no threat to Judaism. No, Christianity is the fulfillment of. Yet Saul of Tarsus believes in this strongly. He's no longer listening to his teacher, Gamaliel. Let's hold back. This might be from God, and we'll find ourselves in opposition to him. No, he has taken on the advice of a Sadducee. The high priest, Caiaphas, said in John chapter 11, beginning with verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Caiaphas is talking about Jesus. "We can't allow this to continue. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" It's expedient for one man to die if that's necessary. And by implication, that means even if he's innocent, rather than the nation suffer. Remember what I said about the Sadducees? They were political animals. And they're going to do what keeps the peace, even if that means kowtowing to the heathen Roman government. Sadly, Judaism adheres to this philosophy even today. Paul says clearly of his brethren in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And what he says is, no longer is physical circumcision that which sets you apart from God. And in context, and if you want to go read Philippians chapter 3, you can see it clearly. The true circumcision is that which is of the heart, not of the flesh. But notice how he identified his own Jewish heritage. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Saul was mistaken. He needed his eyes opened. Are our eyes open? Turn with me to hymn number 666. 666.
Touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus.
How do we see Jesus? How do we come to understand clearly who he is and what we should know about him? How do we figure out what steps he laid out for us, the footprints of Jesus, for us to follow? It's by listening to his words, isn't it? It's about allowing him to be our teacher, to not come to him with preconceived ideas, but to read and study the Scriptures, as Paul will tell his son in the faith, and as we've often quoted in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By focusing upon Scripture, not upon what the people are saying around us, not upon what is generally accepted, possibly not even upon the ones that we have yielded to train us and to instruct us, but to ever question what has been said in the past, looking closely to what God has revealed in his word. So Saul begins this all-out persecution, not seeing Jesus, not yet understanding who Jesus is. And he labels the entire church with the label that they had given to Stephen. Remember what it was that they indicted Stephen for and then eventually stoned him? He is blaspheming Moses. So that now all Christians are criminal and deserving at least of imprisonment. And we know that will lead also to more martyrdom, to putting them to death. But make note, we often think of the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem as coming at the hands of the Romans, but and it does. Specifically, it gets that way in A.D. 70, but that's 40 years from now. Almost 40 years from now. It begins with the Jews running the Christians out of town. And yet the apostles remain in Jerusalem so that they might continue their work. But the Christians, they scatter. And how do they scatter? Remember I said I'd come back to this covey of quail analogy. They scatter from Jerusalem to, Luke describes, to Judea and Samaria. Do you remember what Jesus had said just before he ascended? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, now we're not in 8, verse 1, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told the apostles to go to Jerusalem, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus said it's going to start in the city of God, and then it will spread. First to those surrounding territories, the land of Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're going to get into that, Lord willing, as we begin studying next week with another deacon. His name is Philip, which is where I'm sure you thought my lesson was going to go today. But we'll deal with Philip in Samaria and his work there, and then Philip to the south of Jerusalem on the road to Gaza with the eunuch. Important messages confirming the gospel, confirming the spirit and heart of these early Christians and their dedication. Philip is not going to meet with a fate like Stephen did. No, we're going to get to follow Philip right on through the end of the book of Acts. He's still going to be there. Not that we will see his works necessarily, but he's going to interact with Paul toward the very end of Paul's missionary journeys and his ministry. Wonderful example, Philip. Something I didn't mention whenever we were going through the background of Saul of Tarsus. Did you know he had a sister and a nephew? Think back, you'll remember. And when Paul was arrested and thrown in jail toward the end of his ministry and before going off to Caesarea Maritima to be in jail for 2 years, he was in Jerusalem, and his nephew, according to Acts chapter 23 and verse 16, came and warned him that the Jews were plotting to kill him when he came before the council. And so it says there in Acts chapter 23 and verse 16 that Paul's sister's son, or Paul's nephew, came and warned him. So when Paul talks about having moved to Jerusalem, with his father who was a Pharisee and being raised as a Pharisee, it sounds like the whole family moved there as well. Does that mean Paul only had one sister and one nephew, excluding his father and mother? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. That's simply all that the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal to us. But Paul did have family in Jerusalem, a sister and a nephew at the very least. So as we look at how persecution is happening to the church, we might feel that this is something that is ungodly. And it is, in the sense that it's being done by those who fail to believe in Jesus. But it is accomplishing the will of God and the prophecies of Jesus. Because in being scattered, they go about preaching and teaching. First, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. And Samaria happens to be a mixed breed, doesn't it? Remember, that's where Jesus astounded his apostles for talking to the woman at the well. That was in Samaria. And so already there is this nucleus, this sense, right here at the very beginning of the scattering that this gospel is not going to be limited to those who believe that they as a nation are God's people and the only ones. It's not going to be limited to the Jews. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Fanaticism, certainly on Saul's part, has misconstrued the gospel as a threat. In their minds, as Jews, the goal is not about salvation, but about maintaining power. The focus is on earthly position rather than heavenly standing. Such an attitude can only be changed by divine intervention. We've got the beginnings, the introduction to Saul of Tarsus. We know what's going to happen on the road to Damascus, but we'll save that. But what I wanted us to see was this young man's heart. He is in hearty agreement with the death of Stephen. Think about that for just a minute. And then he begins to drag Christians out of their houses, both men and women, and throw them in prison. If that's not fanaticism, if that's not a fanatic at work, if that's not being overly zealous so that you demand adherence by others, not only is indoctrinization involved, but coercion and even physical enforcement in order to make people adhere to what you believe. That's not the gospel, is it? No, Jesus has said, "He that believeth and is baptized." We're not supposed to go out and knock people over the head and drag them underwater. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The gospel is a beautiful message. Saul of Tarsus will get there, but not without divine intervention. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. We want to hear Jesus.